Well, before we look into God's Word, let's bow our heads together and ask God's blessing upon the remainder of our service. We come to you, our Heavenly Father, with joy in our hearts for the opportunity we have to gather in your presence and bring to you the worship, the praise, the honor that you deserve from your children. We deserve nothing from you, Father, but yet you have given us everything, including life everlasting, the forgiveness of our sin, a right standing before you. And we praise you for these wondrous gifts that are ours, made possible by the work of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross of Calvary. We thank you, Father, that we are part of your family. We thank you, our Father, that you have called us to be your children, that you have equipped us for service and ministry in a variety of different ways. Thank you, Father, that you enable us by your Holy Spirit to live godly and pure lives, free from sin and immorality and all the things that are going on in this world today, which are such a temptation to so many people. Thank you for the Spirit of God who lives within us. Thank you that the Spirit gives us the ability to understand your word and to make it real in our lives and to apply it to our hearts so that we live in obedience to what you want us to do and be. That's not something that we can do naturally, Father. That is the work of the Spirit of God living within us, and we thank you for that. We thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the truth that you have revealed to us through your word, truth that we would not know in any other way except for the fact that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us. And so we thank you for what we can know about you and about your Son and about salvation and about the future and about our lives and who we are and how we are to live. All of these things come to us because you reveal them to us in the Word of God, and we thank you so much for your Word. We thank you, Father, for the responsibility that you have given to us as believers and as a church to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And we thank you for the missionaries that we are supporting who are doing that. We pray for Maria and her husband as they continue to work in Recife, and pray that you would bless that ministry and use them to lead many to a knowledge of Jesus Christ in that city, which is so needy and among people that have so little and yet are desperately searching for the Lord Jesus Christ. Use them, Father, to bring many of those folks to a knowledge of Jesus. Pray, Father, for each one of us as we attempt to be faithful in our own responsibility to share Jesus Christ with friends and family and co-workers and others that we run into, Father. May that be a constant joy and delight of our own hearts. We continue to pray, Father, for the transition that we as a church are going through right now, and look forward to new leadership in just a few weeks, and pray your blessing upon that whole change, which we believe has been ordained of you. And we just pray that your Spirit would work in the hearts of all the new leaders to such a degree, Heavenly Father, that we would continue to see great and mighty things through this church in the days to come. We believe, Heavenly Father, that the best days of Calvary Bible Church are still ahead of us, and we just commit ourselves to that purpose. Our Father, we pray your blessing upon our study of the Word together. We are looking at a very important passage this morning, Father, that should be of concern to all of us if we know Christ as Savior. One of the primary goals that you have given to us, Father, as your children, to be workers that are approved by you because of the service that we perform for you. So we ask your blessing, Father, upon our study of the Word. Open our hearts, give us understanding, convict us and challenge us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, please. 2 Timothy chapter 2, I'm going to begin reading at verse 14 and read through the end of the chapter. Thank you, Chris. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, after being captured by him to do his will. A long, long time ago, when I was a young teenager, my dad would often ask me what I had done during the day. "Well, nothing much," I replied with typical teen indifference. He would say, "Did you do any studying today?" "Dad, it's July. Teens don't study in July." And he would ask me that same question so many times that the word study soon became the bane of my existence. And then I would read 2 Timothy 2:15 in my old King James Bible, which says, "Study to show yourself approved unto God." And eventually I learned that the word study in 2 Timothy 2:15 has nothing to do with books or classrooms or even teachers. The ESV comes much closer to the real meaning when it says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved." The word really means to be zealous or to be diligent. This is the next in the series of Paul's identities which God has given to every believer. We talked last week about the fact that God has called us to be stewards, called us to be soldiers, to be athletes, to be farmers. Well, in the same way, this passage tells us that the child of God is a workman, someone who will strive to do what is required, because one day he will stand before God Almighty to give an accounting for his performance. The goal of the Christian life is to work in such a way that we will receive the approval of God. Notice that little phrase, to God, in that phrase. It is to God and for God that we are to be working. There is no other entity in all of the world that deserves to receive the effort and the diligence and the time that should be given to our Lord. We are to work in order to receive His approval. He is the one that we are striving to please in everything that we do. We work in this way in order to be approved. And that means that after a thorough examination by no one less than the supreme judge, the Lord Himself, we will have the satisfaction of knowing that He is well pleased with us and He commends us. To hear the Lord Jesus say to you, "You're approved. I commend you for the work that you have done." This is not just to be something that we think about in the future. We sometimes think about the fact that we're going to stand before the Lord one day and have to give an accounting of ourselves, and that's certainly true. But what Paul is thinking about here is that it should be our daily experience to be serving the Lord with proper motives and due diligence so that God is pleased with our service every single day. The opposite of being approved by God is to be ashamed of how we are living. What is it that causes believers to be ashamed? Well, there's really many, many things. We can be ashamed when we allow unconfessed sin to remain in our hearts. We are ashamed when we give half-hearted devotion to the Lord and to the Lord's work. We are ashamed when we are not grateful for what God has done for us. When we're not grateful for the grace that we receive from the Lord every single moment of the day. We ought to be ashamed as believers when we refuse to forgive others. When our lives are motivated by pride above everything else. That should be shameful to us as believers. And Paul has all of those things kind of in his mind, but notice the particular context that he's talking about here in verse 14. He says, "Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers." Paul is here reminding Timothy that in the church, some people will want to become the center of attraction by quarreling about words. I think you all get the idea of the kind of person that Paul has in mind. There are some people, and there are some of them in the church, in every church, who just want to argue about every conceivable thing under the sun. Their arguments may not make a lot of sense. They don't have a clearly defined a logical pattern of what they are trying to say. They just want to talk in order to hear themselves speak. They want to dominate every conversation. They want to get their point across more than anything else. Back in chapter 6 and verse 4, Paul talks about these kinds of people. He says, "They are puffed up with conceit and they understand nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain." This is the kind of people that Paul is referring to. False prophets who think they have all the answers and who will not accept correction even when that correction comes from the Word of God. They're everywhere in the Christian church. And Paul says if you listen to these false prophets too long, you will be ruined. You will be stunted in your growth in godliness. And perhaps you will even be disqualified from the faith. Paul is speaking from experience. Look at verses 17 and 18. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already passed. Here's these two men who obviously at some point were leaders to some degree in the church at Ephesus. We don't know a whole lot about them. Hymenaeus is mentioned one other time in Scripture, Philetus not at all. But they had some leadership position in the church at Ephesus. And they were among these who were guilty of spreading false doctrine. They just wanted to argue about all kinds of things. And eventually it led them to the point where they even denied the truth of the Word of God. They would argue about worthless genealogies. They would argue about silly old wives' myths. Minute interpretations of the law. Going so deep into the law that they just got into things that didn't really make any sense at all. But this is what these people like to focus on. And eventually it led them to the point where they denied biblical truth. They came to the place where they said that the resurrection has already happened. You say, well, what does that mean? How could that have, what has that got to do with what they're talking about here? And the idea probably is something like this. They did not believe in a physical resurrection, or they did not really believe in the resurrection of the body. They believed resurrection was a purely spiritual thing. And for them, they figured it's already taken place because they professed Christ as their Savior. And so since the resurrection had already taken place, and they were still here and living and working, they kind of got the idea that, well, we can live any way we want. We can conduct ourselves in any way we please because we don't have to be concerned about a resurrection of the body. That's not going to happen. Well, the Apostle Paul says it is going to happen. And he says it's one of the main tenets of Christian faith to believe in the bodily resurrection of believers from the dead. But these men denied that. And it led them to the place where their lives ended up with heresy and false doctrine, which leads to impurity in their daily lives. And Paul seems to indicate that they had even departed from the faith because of the things that they were now teaching. Well, Paul says to Timothy, God's workmen must not get involved in such worthless pursuits. There are some valuable things that Christians need to discuss, but there are a whole host of very useless things that a lot of Christians like to talk about, which are not going to increase your godliness whatsoever, but will only lead you away from the faith. Paul says to Timothy, an approved workman can't get involved in such worthless pursuits. Instead, God's workman must spend a lot of time with words, but with the right words and in the right way. Which leads us to the last phrase in verse 15, which is clearly the key to this verse and key to this entire passage. It's that phrase, rightly handling the word of God. The right use of the Word of God is the worker's tool for building and measuring and repairing God's people. This is the tool that God has given to us to care for one another, to edify one another. It's the Word of God. But it has to be done in a proper way. We have to rightly handle the Word of God. So what does that mean? Well, this phrase comes from a word that literally means to cut straight, to cut a straight line. It's used in a lot of different ways in ancient Greek literature, to cut a straight line. When applied to Scripture, it means that the worker needs to pay close attention to the true meaning of the words of Scripture and not be influenced by worthless chatter and the nonsensical arguments of the false prophets. The old adage is true. You can use the Word of God to prove anything. The cults do this all the time. It is commonplace for people to take verses out of Scripture, out of context, and use it to support all kinds of ridiculous and false ideas. But you can do that. But not if you apply the recognized and acceptable standards of biblical interpretation. In other words, there are rules for interpreting the Word of God. You can't just make it say whatever you want. You can't choose any verse of Scripture and say, oh, well, there's the proof of what I believe. Scripture has to be interpreted according to certain rules. That's the task of the pastor or the teacher, to understand those rules and to apply them to his study of the Word of God. That's what an approved workman has to do. A person who handles the Word of God rightly does not change or pervert or mutilate or distort the Word of God. And he doesn't use the Word of God with a wrong purpose in mind. Instead, he prayerfully interprets the Word of God in light of what the Word of God says about that particular topic. The Word of God is its best interpreter. Study the Scripture, you compare Scripture with Scripture, and you pray and you seek the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, and he will lead you to a clear understanding of what that particular passage means. So as workers for the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to rightly handle the Word of God. In light of the current spiritual battle that is raging in our world today over issues that the Word of God has presented with great clarity and directness, it is inevitable that some in the church are offering new perspectives on how to understand such things as same-sex marriage or gender roles, or the place of women in the church, and many other of these social issues that are the forefront of the church today. There are books that are being written by the dozens. There are articles that are being printed, messages that are being given by pastors, using the Word of God to support all kinds of unbiblical doctrines, unbiblical topics, unbiblical issues. And this is being done in the church by men who claim to be believers and teachers of the Word of God. It's being accepted in the church. It's being accepted by believers. But those messages and those articles and those books cannot be written unless the author has wrongly handled the Word of God. Because God's Word is not ambiguous about homosexuality or same-sex marriage or the place of women in the church or divorce and remarriage and many other things. The Bible teaches clearly what is to be the position of the child of God concerning these things. But so many in the church don't want to accept what God has said. mean, God wrote this 2,000 years ago. What does he know about what's going on today? So people don't want to accept what the Word of God says, and so they try to use Scripture to support their own false views. And it's being done all over the place. It's being done constantly in the church today. A faithful, approved worker for the Lord Jesus Christ will not treat the Word of God that way. He will do his best to discover what the Word is saying, and then, under the power of the Holy Spirit, he will present that truth to his audience, regardless of how they may receive it. I mean, I don't preach to you every Sunday morning the things that I think you want to hear me say. Sometimes that happens, but that's not my motivation. That's not my purpose. I'm here every Sunday to proclaim to you what God's Word says, what God has revealed to me through my study of the Word, which I'm supposed to reveal to you. And if you don't like it, or it offends you in some way, or what else, well, I'm sorry, but that's your problem. Your problem is with God and not with me. I'm just the messenger. Notice where all of this may very well lead. Look at verse 16. Paul says to Timothy, "But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness." Irreverent babble. It's a good description of much that's going on in the church today. And where does that lead you? Into more and more ungodliness. What an ironic statement. The task of the faithful, approved worker, rightly handling the Word of God, is to produce godliness in his audience. Paul says these false teachers, what they are babbling about, that's going to simply produce more ungodliness. It's a clear distinction here between the right handling of the Word of God and those that are using God's Word for their own wrong purposes. To handle the Word of God improperly, focusing on irrelevant and irreverent issues, or disguising important issues by saying that the Word of God is teaching such and such when it really doesn't, will only lead to more ungodliness, more immorality, more impurity in the church. And we see that happening all the time. The evil talk of false teachers will spread like gangrene, Paul says. That's a cancer that eats away the tissue of the flesh. That's what false teaching does. That's the purpose of false teachers. They're out to destroy the church. And as always, the most effective way to do that is from the inside. The church has done a pretty good job of dealing with the enemies that try to come from the outside, who make it known to us who they are and what they want to do, and we can deal with them. But it's the false teachers in the church. It's the people in the church who are wrongly handling the Word of God and proclaiming it as truth. That's the real danger that's going to take down the church someday. That's the purpose of false teaching, to destroy the church and to destroy believers, to put an end to what God is doing in the world today through the church. Well, does this mean that God's true church can be destroyed? Is it possible Are these false teachers going to be victorious someday? Will they gain enough power and enough influence that they can just totally shut down the church and destroy it? Absolutely not. Look at verse 19. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. An amazing verse. God's plan of redemption cannot be destroyed because it is built upon a firm, solid foundation. Question is, well, what is that foundation? And you read the commentaries, and there's probably a dozen or so different answers that are given. A lot of different things that men have thought might be the foundation that Paul's talking about here. I think, from my limited study, that the best interpretation of this phrase is to consider the church itself as the foundation upon which all of God's purposes are being carried out. The church is the bedrock on which everything which God has decreed is taking place today. In 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul says, "You may know how one ought to behave himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the faith." That's talking about something that's strong and permanent and immovable. And it's talking there about the church. Paul is here stressing the permanence and the immovability of the church. False teachers have left the church. They've departed from the church. The church remains. The church is firm. The church is going to stand. The false teachers may try to destroy it, and eventually they may leave. But the church will remain. Jesus said in Matthew, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The church is everything in God's program. God established the pattern of the church in eternity past, and determined that for this age in which we are living today, everything that he was going to be doing was going to be done through the church of Jesus Christ. It is the bedrock upon which everything else happens. Furthermore, Paul says, God's church has a seal. It is sealed. In ancient days, when you prepared a document that you wanted to be certain was communicated to someone else and no one would get into it to see what was there, you put a seal on it. The seal represented ownership. It represented authority. No one could break that seal except the person to whom it was addressed. Well, the Church of God has a twofold sign or seal that supports its authority. And this seal is amazing. Notice what it is, a twofold seal. The first part is, the Lord knows those who are his. This is the Godward aspect of the seal. God knows all those who belong to his church. How does he know them? Because he chose them. Because he redeemed them in Jesus Christ. Because he owns them through the sacrifice of his son. because He gave them His Holy Spirit to indwell them, because He protects and nourishes them and cares for all who belong to Him, because He secures them by the promises of His own word. God says, I own you. You belong to me. I've chosen you, and I've done everything to make you mine. You belong to me. That's the Godward seal. This, of course, is speaking about the comforting doctrine of our election by God the Father. No one, nothing, can take us out of our Father's hands. We belong to Him permanently because we are His. He called us. He chose us. He saved us. He redeemed us. Given us the Spirit. Secures us today. We are His. The second part of the sign is this. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Well, this obviously is the manward side of the seal. What must we as believers do to enjoy the comforts and the security of God's election? How do we know that we really belong to God? What certainty do we have that we are God's own children today? Paul says we must depart from iniquity. It means not perfection. It means to stay aloof from sin. To resist sin, to say no to sin and impurity and immorality and all the rest that comes along. How we behave ourselves as believers is the ultimate proof of our possession of God's salvation. Two sides of the seal go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. You're not saved just because God chose you. You're not saved just because you depart from iniquity. Both of those things have to happen. Both have got to work together. Both support the other. And that becomes the sign, the seal, the guarantee of our relationship to Jesus Christ. God has chosen us. We are His. The proof of that now is we are departing from iniquity. We are staying away from sin. We are saying no to sin. We are refusing sin in our lives. And that becomes our responsibility before God. So Paul says to Timothy, you need to be an approved workman for the Lord. This is another part of your identity, Timothy. You're a workman. You need to apply yourself diligently to the Word of God because holy living will result only from the proper application of God's word to your own heart. Don't get entangled with false doctrines or false teachers, which only lead to more and more ungodliness. You are part of God's church. He's placed His seal of ownership upon you. God owns you. God knows you. You are His. And the evidence to validate that to your own heart is your willingness to stay aloof from sin and impurity in every part of your life. Paul has capsulized this entire message in two verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Just listen. He says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price." That's God's work. That's God's part of the seal. You've been bought with a price. The price was the blood of Jesus Christ, and Jesus shed that blood so that you would be a part of God's family. That's what God has done. Now, because of that, what's your responsibility, our responsibility? So, glorify God in your body. That's our responsibility. We belong to God. How do we show it? By glorifying God in our bodies. Everything we do. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Thank you again, Father, for these encouraging words from Paul to Timothy. As he struggled in some areas in his own life, and Paul attempts to encourage him and direct him and edify him so that he will continue in the faith and continue in the fight that you have called him to. We see, Heavenly Father, how all this applies to us as well. Because we have that same identity that Timothy had. We are to be your workers. Workmen who are not ashamed because we are living in obedience to the truth of your word. Workmen who someday will be approved, not only in the future, but as a daily practice, approved because we know that we're living in obedience to your word, and thus we have your approval, your commendation upon our lives because of our obedience to you. Thank Heavenly Father of all that's going on in the church today, and it certainly is distressing to see and hear so much that is a departure from biblical truth. How the Word of God is being twisted and distorted to support things that you never intended for it to support. I pray, Father, that we as your people would be alert and discerning toward those kinds of things and rightly study and apply the Word of God to our own hearts. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have called us to be your children. Thank you that we are sealed by the promises that we have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ and been indwelled by your Holy Spirit, and you own us and we belong to you, and we thank you for that reality, Father. But so many times we struggle with the assurance of our salvation. And so help us understand, Father, that the assurance of our salvation is really very simple. Are we willing to depart from sin? Do we say no to sin on a regular basis? Or do we just routinely give in to those things that Satan wants us to do? Pray, Father, that you'd continue to instruct us, help us to grow in godliness. May we become the workmen that you will be greatly pleased with, as we serve you in all the different responsibilities that you've given to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, that's your challenge for this week. I'm not going to expand on that this morning because we've got to get moving make your way out as quickly as you can and head on up to the Powers and join us for a wonderful service this afternoon. And hope that you can meet with us. It's going to be special, and we hope that you will be there. Let's stand together and be dismissed in a word of prayer. Father, this has been a wonderful service as you have ministered to us in a variety of ways through different people, and we thank you for how you've put this all together today into a worship service that hopefully has challenged our hearts and, more importantly, has brought great joy and glory to you. We pray your blessing, Father, upon our baptismal service to follow in just a few minutes. Thank you for the five who are going to be baptized today, and we just commit them to you. Pray that this will be a special and important experience in their Christian life, and may we be there to encourage them and minister to them as well. So we look forward to this, Father, and pray that it would be a time of great joy and blessing for all of us. Dismiss us now, Father, with your glory, with your purposes. Use us in any way that you desire in the week to come. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.